again wish you all a good evening and do invite you to take a Bible and follow along. Appreciate the good songs that we've been able to sing and the prayer in which we've been able to engage in communication with God. Invite you to open, if you'd like to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in the New Testament. And I did a brief count, and I think we're going to look at 19 passages tonight, and we'll spend probably on average 30 seconds to 60 seconds in each of those passages. Not always, but sometimes the mark of a good sermon has very little to do with the format with which the speaker addresses, but rather with whether or not he uses the Bible. There are exceptions to the rule, but if you ever hear a sermon and 30, 40 minutes go by and one verse is mentioned or two verses are mentioned and you say something doesn't feel right, that's because it's probably not right. For a person to talk for 30 or 40 minutes and not reference Scripture, in my estimation, is a sign of concern, because our goal is not to share ideas. Our goal is to look at Scripture. So next Sunday morning, when Brother Don is here, I'm kidding. So we're looking forward to Don. Don preaches up in Merced. He's been there for quite some time. I've been able to hear him preach once. Kevin's heard him once or twice before. But he'll do a good job. If he preaches from Scripture, it will be something that will be worthwhile. And so we're looking forward to that very much. I want us to talk about God tonight. Big surprise. We're going to talk about God tonight. We're going to talk about what He is and what He isn't. Before that, though, no extra charge and bonus for coming tonight. I found an image that I know you can't see, but this is a real image of a bedsheet. So if you were here in our Bible class Sunday morning, most of you were here if you weren't teaching or something like that. So in the olden days, preachers would take a sheet and they would draw on it like this. And I understand you can't read that. One, it's far away. And two, because I've enlarged it, it's been blurred, but you get the point. They would take this big sheet and they would write up. So this said, so the preacher would say, okay, tonight we're going to talk about 2 Corinthians 4 and Ephesians 2 and use those two passages. And his title probably was, "You Are Lost Unless dot, dot, dot." And here's his 4 points. So if we were to do this in PowerPoint, you'd probably have 4 slides or 4 major points. And over here it says, unless you have obeyed the gospel, unless you are in the Lord's church, unless you are in Christ, and unless you are a faithful Christian. And most people learn better by hearing and by seeing and be able to put them together. So that was the origin of a bedsheet. So he'd hang this up and he'd go through probably what is 20 to 30 passages to prove these 4 different points. And that's what preaching with a bedsheet was about. Okay? So it really is real. At some point in my life, I'm really hoping to get a hold of one. My guess is that most of them are gone, or they're now in a museum somewhere, or someone doesn't want to loan them out because maybe their great-great-grandfather used them. But tonight we are going to talk about God, not on a bedsheet, but in the Scriptures, what He is and what He isn't. We use the word God a lot. We have said God or reference to God a bunch of times already today, where we're talking to Him in prayer, where we are addressing Him as Father. When we talk about Jesus, we're talking about God. We're partaking the Lord's Supper, it's communion with God. So we have thought about Him, and we have talked about Him, and we have referenced Him in probably more ways than really we could count already, not just this morning, but also tonight. Here's the first scripture that I want to look at, though, and that is with a word of caution, that referencing God is different than understanding. Sometimes we say hearing is different than listening, and reading is different than understanding. Understanding God needs to be a part of the equation. So we can't just come together and say, I love God, I love God, I love God, and make us feel good about it, and then we walk away. We have to understand Him. And I know that because, one, common sense, but two, because the passage here in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, what's the conclusion? He says, I will pray with the Spirit. And he says, I'm also going to pray with understanding. And then he says, I'm going to sing with the Spirit. I'm also going to sing with understanding. And the context here was of a group of Christians who had really kind of profaned or violated the rules regarding spiritual gifts. Being able to speak in tongues, prophesy, share messages that others never had heard. And they were getting really excited about their ability to do that. but no one was really taking the time to digest and understand. Remember, in the Old Testament, people got condemned for saying, "Oh, the temple, oh, the temple, oh, the temple." Well, if I talk about the temple, I must be a religious person. Well, the same is true with this. If I talk about God, I must be religious. Well, we have to understand not just that God exists, but who He is, what He is, and also what He isn't. So I want to explore tonight a handful of things as we consider what God is, as well as what He is not, because I believe that goes hand in hand with helping to understand Him. We are commanded to understand God. Therefore, we need to understand what He is. And I want to start with four very quick things. We'll only spend a moment or so on these if you want to study them further and jot down the verses. Four things that God is not. Some of these are obvious, but yet I think it's important for us to be reminded. Number one, God is not human. And when we understand that, I think it kind of helps us because we try so very hard to understand God in ways that only we comprehend. And because we are human, we only think about God in a human-esque point of view. Well, I think this matters greatly. Look, if you would, very quickly at two passages. I mentioned 19 of them that we're going to look at, I think is how I counted. But in the book of Numbers, in chapter 23, in verse 19, Numbers 23, verse 19, the statement is made, God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good? The point there is that a lot of the things that we as humans do that we're not real proud of, saying something and then reneging, or we promise but then we forget or change our mind, those are things that will not happen with God because God, quote, is not man. But here's the question. Why does that matter? And I think that that's probably a sermon in and of itself, but here it is in 30 seconds. John 4:24, Jesus says, "They that worship the Lord must worship Him in spirit and truth." And the reason is because God is not man. And so if we're going to worship a God who is not human, we're not going to be able to please Him and adore Him in the ways that we would try to please or adore a human being. There are some similarities in things that we could say or do to a human that would make him feel honored, but not nearly the same way. So if you wanted to honor me, you could take me out to eat. You could give me a lot of money. You could tell me how good looking I am, all of which are true statements. You could do all of that, and that would please me, except none of that is going to please God. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need money. He isn't physical for you to look at and say, "Oh, you're handsome," or "You're pretty." So the things that appeal to us as humans, we can't use that as the way for us to approach God, understand Him, and worship Him. What is it that makes God so different from humans? Well, there's a number of things that are referenced just in these two passages here, but let me just suggest three things very quickly that distinguishes God from all of us as humans. Number one, God doesn't lie. Remember, Numbers 23 says He keeps His word. God does not lie. Hebrews 6:18 says it is impossible for God to do this one particular thing. And that is, it is impossible for God to lie. Can't happen. If God says something, it is going to be the truth. That's a good thing because God makes us great promises and we can count on Him. It's also kind of a frightening thing because God has punishments for those who do wrong. And when God says, "Well, I'm going to punish you if you do this," it's not like we can say, "Well, maybe He didn't mean it." We see in the Bible lots of occasions where He said, "Don't do this or else the person did this and or else." Happens. So God doesn't lie like humans do. God doesn't make mistakes. And sometimes there are people, even in the religious world, that would suggest that God has made mistakes. And that's why the Bible got as long as it has gotten. The idea is that Jesus came to the earth, the plan didn't work, He ended up getting killed. That was never part of God's plan. So He had to come up with a plan B to send Him back and all these kinds of crazy ideas. God has never made mistakes. And we humans, unfortunately, make a series of them. And then God has ultimate knowledge. And as much as we may know people that drive you crazy, those are the people that you're going to invite on April 29th, right? They get under your skin. There are a lot of people that drive you crazy. And some people that drive you crazy are know-it-alls. They never make mistakes. They know something about every subject. They say, oh yeah, I can tell you all about that. Those are the kind of people that you just kind of have to step away from. Because no one knows everything. And the hallmark of a mature Christian is saying, I don't understand that. I don't know. I can't help you with that. And you remember in 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, it says, God knows everything. So God is not human. That is a good thing for all of those reasons. Secondly, God is not only not human, God is not, quote, the author of confusion. That's going to be a direct quote here in just a moment. Let's face it, when it comes to religion, when it comes to spiritual stuff, life can be very confusing. I feel for people who have no idea about religion and they have a good heart and they say, I want to start doing what is right. I want to start going to church. I want to start living for God. I feel sorry for them because I can't imagine, if you don't have anybody guiding you, I can't imagine trying to sift through all the craziness in the world. Can you imagine waking up one day and say, I want to be a faithful follower of God, and you've got 50 churches to choose from teaching you 50 different things, and how in the world are you supposed to sort that out? Now, that's where we come in, where we're trying to influence them and be that consistent example. But that's confusing. It is a very confusing thing to try and explain religion to a world that is now filled with convoluted messages. But let's be very honest here. This is not what God planned. This is not what God designed. And I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, where it says that God is, quote, not the author of confusion, but instead he is the purveyor of peace. And so if someone says the fact that there are so many churches, well, shame on God for doing that. Well, that's incorrect. Because as you recall, Jesus says, I will build my church in singular fashion. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus that there's one body, one church, one faith. And so somewhere along the line, things got messed up. If God is not the author of confusion, well, where did the confusion come from? Well, it sounds to me that it can't be from God, but instead it has to be a result of men. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read about what's often called apostasy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says that the time is going to come when they, that is people who were once faithful to the Lord, will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, heap up for themselves teachers and their own doctrines. A simple way of putting that is, I'm tired of listening to what the elders are telling me. I'm tired of what the preacher says, or I might be more blatant, I'm tired of what this book says, so I'm going to alter it and take out this section and insert my own I think so's and create a brand new religion. Multiply that thousands of times over the course of centuries upon centuries upon centuries, and that's why you have hundreds, thousands, even tens of thousands of religious groups that you can now be a part of. That is downright confusing. God says, I didn't create that. Thirdly, God is not mocked. We referenced a passage along that line in our study this morning. And as humans, we are quite often deceived. We are tricked into believing something to be true that isn't, or something to not be true that really is. And we are sometimes a little bit gullible. The fact is the word gullible doesn't even appear in the dictionary under the letter G. That's how gullible we are sometimes. But we are gullible. We believe things that we shouldn't. And we hear things that sound good, and we say, I'll take that. And we are in many ways very sophisticated humans and very smart. We create computers and we do all this fun stuff, and we can replace bones and take someone's head apart and fix their brain and make them. We're really spectacular. And then on the other side, we're like fish whose brains are not very developed, and we see something shiny. We're like, ooh, shiny, I'll bite it. And then find ourselves in trouble. And that's kind of how we are. And God understands that. God says, you're not going to trick me. You are not going to deceive me. Galatians 6 is the passage that we referenced this morning. Beware, God is not mocked. I think that this is a good thing, and I think that this is a bad thing. What do I mean by that? Well, this is an exciting thing. This is a profitable thing. This is a good thing because God sees that I'm trying to do right. And there are people in the world who you're trying very hard to be a good example, to do the right thing, and it's like no one ever notices. And I wrote about this a couple of weeks ago in the Monday Minute, that sometimes we do good and it's as if no one ever notices. Remember that Jesus says that the Lord who sees you in secret will reward you openly. I didn't point out in that article, I have a sermon on that, but the phrase rewarded openly is used three times, all in Matthew chapter 6, all in the context of the private things that we do that no one else sees, no one else appreciates, but God says, I see what's going on. So we might not be able to allow others to know the good that we are doing, but God says, you're not fooling me. I know the good you're doing. I see it, and I appreciate it, and I take notice of it. The frightening part of that is if God sees everything that I'm doing that which is right, well, God can see everything that I'm doing wrong, and he can see us trying to fake it. And we can fake out our human friends. We can make it so that your friends at the workplace, you can make it so that brothers and sisters in Christ think, that guy is on fire. That guy is just doing great. And you and I have all known people, and it doesn't make them bad people, but we have all known Christians, brothers and sisters, sometimes elders, sometimes preachers, who maybe we kind of held in this high esteem, and then privately something was eating at them for months or years, decades, only to come to find out that that person had been cheating on his wife for decades. That person had a problem with some sort of addiction to illegal drugs that we never knew about. He said, I can't believe that. Because we can fake each other out, but we'll never fake God out. Because God says, I'm not mocked. Fourthly, God is not the God of the dead. Some will use this concept, and we talked about this just a little bit this morning in our Bible class, to suggest that this means that there's no afterlife. Well, that's not what it means. It is true that God says, I am not the God of the dead. We see that in the passage in Matthew chapter 22 in verse 32, where simply it says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, or the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And a lot of people will look at that and say, well, what do you know? That must tell me that God is not the God of the dead and that the dead have no existence. Well, this is not a study of Matthew chapter 22, but if you read 5 to 6 verses back, Jesus is here addressing a particular group of people whose big hang-up is the idea of the afterlife, the resurrection. So his point is not that there isn't an afterlife, but that God is not a God of those who have already gone on. It's just that, one, there's finality associated with it, and two, the notion that there isn't an afterlife is the furthest thing from the truth. In fact, the fact that he is the God of Abraham, Jesus is actually, in this particular single statement, proving that there is an afterlife. In our Genesis study, we talked about where Abraham and Joseph and Jacob made reference to being buried with their fathers. And we said that that wasn't merely just a physical, I want my bones to be next to their bones, but was also a likely recognition on their part, maybe not to the developed sense of heaven and hell that we have, but Abraham, Moses, Isaac, Jacob, those guys understood that when I'm dead, I'm not dead. Yeah, I'm dead, but I have a different kind of life. And so we need to understand what that means, that God is not the God of the dead. Well, I want to talk very quickly then in closing about a couple things that God is. So he's not human, not the author of confusion. He's not mock, not the God of the dead. But God is a number of things. And this could be 3 sermons long. But here we go in about 10 minutes. God is merciful. The very identity of God. If you had to sum up God in one word, there are a lot of right words, but my guess is if I gave you 10 minutes to come up with the single word that you think best describes God, at some point one of us is going to either use the word mercy or merciful, because it is key to who he is. Let's look at 2 passages very quickly. One in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. In the book of Deuteronomy, which is a rendering of the law, where Moses is kind of reiterating the law to the followers, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, he says, "For the Lord your God is merciful. He will not forsake you, nor will he destroy you, nor will he forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them." Simply, the Lord your God is a merciful God. That is the same concept that is found on virtually every page of the New Testament. where Paul says to the church at Ephesus, he says, God is, quote, rich in mercy. No one is ever described as rich in mercy except God. But the thing that I think you and I need to understand is that to really understand, digest, or appreciate God's mercy, we have to make sure that we look at mercy through man's eyes. And because we only see things in a human point of view, here's the question that I would ask of me, and the question that you may want to ask of yourself, knowing full well that it puts you in a tough position. So if I am God, how would I react to sinners? Because we as humans are patient to a point, and we are merciful to a degree. But are we as patient and as merciful as God is? Chances are either no or yes, but we struggle to get there. Because God is so much different than us. He is merciful. And I'm sure glad that God is in control of my fate rather than a human being in control of my fate. Because I trust His mercy a lot more than anybody else. No offense. And the same for you. You don't want me being in control. You want God who's perfect and who has that mercy. God is merciful. Secondly, we sing a song. God is love. If you understand that, you've understood everything. This is perhaps the most powerful, specific, and brief way to accurately define or describe God. That song that we sing, Come Let Us All Unite to Sing That God is Love, comes directly from who is often called the apostle of love, and that's John. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, Beloved, let us love one another. Why is it important that we love one another, Mr. John? Because love is of God. He says, if you want to be related to God, you have to love everybody else. John, that's hard because there's some people that are hard to love. John says, you better believe it. Ask Jesus how hard it was to love the people who spat on him. That was difficult, but he did so. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. He says, you get a hold of someone and says, I love God. So I'm so glad to hear that. Do you love me? No, but don't love you. He says, well, guess what? You're a big fat liar. Because if you say you love me, but you don't love God, that's a lie. That's how simple John puts it. Because God is love. You cannot separate the two. You consider that in light of the powerful 1 Corinthians 13, where it says that love is not puffed up. Love is not vain. Love does not fail, does not parade itself, is that which is going to be patient and long-suffering. That's the love that you and I can depend on. And while as saints, as brothers and sisters, we are to work at mastering this true agape love, there's no way that we will ever fully succeed in that endeavor. What I mean by that is we'll never get to the level that God has mastered. God will never look at you and say, wow, you have finally loved humanity in the way that I have. Impossible. It'll never happen. And that's not a bad thing. It's something that's kind of disappointing. But our goal is to get as close to that and then to try and get closer. Because God is merciful. God is love. Thirdly, God is jealous. God does not work himself into a polytheistic way of worship. He's stubborn. He is angry about that. He will not budge. He will not put up with it. God will not say, I am happy to occupy a place alongside other gods. God says, it is either me or it is not me. It cannot be me plus the other two or three or four. God says, I will not put up with that. God says, I'm very patient. I'm very loving. I'm very merciful. But don't mess with me when it comes to other gods. And God says, I'm jealous about that. Exodus 20, the great Ten Commandments, you shall have, quote, no other gods before me. When God says no other gods, I don't think he means you must cut back your gods. He says no other gods. Nothing comes before me. I want to very quickly look at three Old Testament passages, all in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4, 6, and 10. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I want to just very quickly read these three verses. And I want you to think about this and what we walk away with. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24, it says, The Lord your God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. God is jealous. God is consuming. Okay? What about a page over in your Bible in chapter 6 in verse 15? For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. And two pages over, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. For, you could probably guess what it's going to say, the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He is God of gods and Lord of lords. Isn't it interesting that in the course of, in my Bible, 4 to 5 pages, in the course of 6 chapters, 3 different times the same thing is said. Don't mess with God, he's jealous. He will not put up with foreign gods, and do not worship idols, period. Why does he keep saying that? It's because this is an address that Moses is providing to the followers of God who are now about to fully enter the promised land, which is currently inhabited by people who are doing the very thing that God says, stay away from. And you recall that one of the things that they'll have to do as part of the Joshua project is go in and cleanse the land of all of the unrighteousness, of all the idol worshippers, and of all the pagan peoples. The fact is idol worship was very prevalent, and so God says basically in every other breath, I am jealous, I do not put up with other gods, do not even try me on it. So God says, I'm merciful, I'm loving, but I will not put up with this. We have to understand both of those aspects of who God is. And fourthly and finally, God is faithful. Even with the best of intentions, we disappoint people that we care about. Things happen and our word isn't kept, our promises don't mean that much, and our vows kind of fall to the wayside. But God never fails. The faithfulness of God is a stark contrast to the so-called faithfulness of men. How do I know that? Well, partly because I've lived long enough to be disappointed based on what people have said, much like you. But I also know it because of passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it says that God is faithful. This is where it says God is faithful and just to give us that way of escape. Or 1 John chapter 1 says that God is faithful and just to forgive us if we confess our sins to him. Why is it that the Bible spends so much time talking about the faithfulness of God? It's because God understands that we are surrounded by humans who disappoint us and who are anything but faithful. And so to understand God means we got to understand the difference. The faithfulness of God was actually the veriest point that the angels referred to. Remember when the men stood looking up and the angel came down and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the heavens? Do you not know that this same Jesus who has ascended will come back in like manner? The whole point is get to work. Stop looking up at the sky. You break your necks doing that. He says God is faithful. Interestingly enough, this is the only really, quote, yet to be fulfilled prophecy of God. The idea that Jesus is going to come back, every other prophecy or prediction has come true. But that one we're still waiting on. God is batting 1,000, a little bit better than the Padres. God is batting 1,000 when it comes to every promise he's ever made. He's made a promise. And he says, I'm faithful. Take me at my word, right? Yep. And he says, I'm going to come back. And the angels say to these men, with all due respect, men of Galilee, do you not trust him? Stop looking up. Get back to work. And we can count on that as well. Because we need to understand who he is. And it is time for us not just to understand, oh, God's real. But it's important for us to know him, to understand what he is not, who he is not, as well as who he is and what he is. These should be things that, frankly, frighten us a little bit because of his jealousy and because of the judgment that comes from a God who says, I will not put up with you being disobedient. But these are also things that should come with great promise and excitement. That God is going to take care of me. And as long as I do as he's asked me to do, he says, I will provide for you. we can take that message and trust it to the nth degree. And we need to be people who trust that God and certainly obey that God. If you are here and you need to be baptized, we will baptize you tonight because that's what's necessary in order for you to become a Christian. If as a child of God, you've lost sight of the promises of God, you don't understand who He is as well as what you should, and you need to work to better yourself. If that's privately you studying, great. If it means you reaching out to one or two brothers or sisters saying, I want you to help me to grow closer, great. If it means you saying to this group tonight, say, hey, I need all of you to pray for me. We'd be happy to help you with that and to assist you if we can. If we can help in any way, let us know while together we stand and sing at this time.